I don't know about y'all, but there is nothing to me more satisfying, nothing so glorious as proclaiming and magnifying and extolling our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it is in singing, whether it's in preaching, whether it is in witness, whatever it is, there is nothing better than glorying in Christ. Nothing. And that's why I'm so sort of excited about what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. And I want to just tell you what we're going to do. We're in that time of the year when we focus on the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so, providentially, last week, we finished Mark chapter 10. And Mark chapter 10 brings us to the close in the Gospel of Mark of all of the Lord's earthly ministry, except for his last week, which we pick up in Mark chapter 11, right? And so what we're going to begin to do for the next few weeks, we're going to shift our attention both on Sundays and on Wednesdays to considering some of the names and the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We're going to focus on some of the names and the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, names that were given to him both before and after his birth. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, okay? And we're going to begin here because it just makes sense. It only makes sense to begin with this text in Matthew where we have two names that together form the foundation of the gospel message, right? The Lord's personal name, Jesus, and what that means, and his prophetic title, Emmanuel, and what that means, okay? And so, one quick note before we stand to read this text together. Depending on what English version of the Bible that you're using, you might notice a difference in the spelling of Emmanuel, right? For instance, in the song that we just sang a moment ago, it was Emmanuel with an E. And now we're going to read in the ESV, and it's Emmanuel with an I, right? So which one's right? Well, the answer to that is both. Both of them are correct. And here's why that is, okay? Here's why that is. Emmanuel, now follow with me on this. Emmanuel with an I. Emmanuel with an I is the English translation of the Hebrew words Imanu, which means with us, and El, which is one of the titles of God in Hebrew. Hence, Emmanuel, right? It's the transliteration of that Hebrew word. And then, Emmanuel with an E, you got to really stay with me on this one. Emmanuel with an E is the English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for Emmanuel as it is recorded in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. With me? Emmanuel. Okay? So, either one is correct. The ESV renders it Emmanuel both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in order to keep the association with the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But both of them are correct, okay? So let's stand together. Let's read together this word that you've already heard once this morning, but you need to hear it again. We're going to start in verse 18. We're going to read all the way through verse 25. And then we're going to pray and we're going to look at this text together this morning. Let's look at it. This is the word of the living God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for your heart of grace and love toward your people. That your desire, Lord, is not to destroy us, to consume us with the fury of your wrath, but to save us, to redeem us and make us your own, to save us from the penalty and the power and the dominion of sin, and bring us to you. And Lord, thank you that your desire to do that, Lord, was not just an unfulfilled wish, but in accordance with your divine wisdom, you sent the second member of the Trinity, the Word, the only begotten of God, to take to himself human flesh and to be found in the likeness of man, yet without sin, and to suffer the death that pays the debt of our sin, and arise from the dead victorious. The death of the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. We need a Savior, and you have provided the only one. I pray that as we consider these words this morning, our hearts will be gripped afresh and anew as we contemplate what it really means that the Word became flesh and took the name Jesus to fulfill the prophecy of God with us. So I pray, Lord God, teach us. I pray that you would grant me the unction of your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you would lead me. I pray that you would set a guide and a guard upon my lips that I might speak only that which is pleasing in your sight. But I do pray, Lord God, that every soul would be stirred in this room today by the words that are preached. So come and move, Lord, in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' holy name I ask it. Amen. You know, I think to myself a lot how easy it is for us to become very comfortable with the text that we just read, right? You know, we read it every Christmas We read it every Christmas, right? And so there's a sense in which you just kind of get used to hearing these words. But I really want us to think about this for a moment, because I want us to see that this isn't just like this isn't a screenplay. This isn't a movie. Neither is this like just abstract theory. I want us to walk through this text and think for a moment about how very earthy this text is. Jesus isn't born in a vacuum. The Son of God doesn't take on human flesh and come into the world and not severely affect somebody's life, even at the very beginning. And I want you to think about this, right? I mean, just look at verses 18 and 19 again with me, just for a moment. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now let's just look at this, right? Okay, so here's Matthew. beginning to describe to us the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into our fallen world. And the first thing that he tells us is, it's not a clean, easy kind of thing. It's not. Instead, there's this girl, and she's betrothed to a husband. And before they can come together as husband and wife, she's pregnant. She's pregnant. And everybody immediately assumed it must be the Son of God. No, not at all. Not at all. Here are Joseph and Mary planning their future, and immediately we're confronted with the reality that the Lord's coming into this world, again, doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not independent of human involvement and of human lives. And in fact, it turns Mary and Joseph's world upside down. Immediately. Beloved, you got to understand, betrothal was a very serious thing, right? It's even more serious than engagement. In our culture, betrothal was a serious and awaiting thing. In fact, it was almost like being married. You referred to yourself as husband and wife without actually living together. Because the way that it worked was this, okay? The marriage contract between the families had been written. There was a dowry price that had been paid. And now, Joseph and Mary are in the middle of this year-long period in which Mary's purity is to be proven, right? You wait a year before you come together, and obviously 1 year is longer than 9 months, and you recognize, or you can attest to the fact, that she has been sexually pure, right? That's the idea. And the only way you could break a betrothal was either by divorce or death. That's how serious this was, right? So they're in the waiting period. And all of a sudden, it is instantly derailed. Instantly. Imagine putting yourself, just try to put yourself in Joseph's position here, right? You imagine the shock and the sorrow and the anger that must have struck him immediately. I mean, if you love somebody, right? And you believe that they have been unfaithful to you. In fact, it seems pretty obvious that they've been unfaithful to you. That's not something that you treat lightly, is it? Is it? His whole world gets flipped on its head. He's shocked, he's sorrowful, he's blindsided, right? And he's got to be deeply troubled. Of course he is, that this woman that he was to marry has, from his perspective, been unfaithful, and she sinned against God and she sinned against him. And the reason that it's even more egregious to Joseph is because, as Matthew tells us, he's a just man. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means just that. He's a just man. In other words, he's a man of faith. He's a man who is an upright man. He's a man who fears God, okay? He's a man who takes the law of God seriously. He's a man who takes the worship of God seriously, right? He regards God's law as he should, and he rightly regards the righteousness that it demands. He's an upright, godly man. But you know what else he is? He's merciful, isn't he? He's kind. He's compassionate in a way most wouldn't be. He has no desire to shame Mary. He doesn't want to be harsh and ruthless. Though the law would have allowed him to pursue the death penalty against her, right? Adultery was a capital crime under the law. His desire is not even to publicly shame her. Instead, he's just going to divorce her quietly. And not expose her as an adulteress. He's satisfied to divorce her quietly without any vengeance. And who could have blamed him? And that's exactly what it would have been if it had not been for this angelic intervention. Matthew records for us what happens next, verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is amazing, right? Again, see it for the amazing thing that it is. Again, we've grown too familiar with this. Joseph is meditating on these things. He's thinking about how he's going to go about ending this marriage quietly, right? Ending this betrothal quietly. And as he's weighing all of this, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, right? And he brings with him a divine message. This clear insight into the nature and the person of this child that's growing in Mary's womb. And he says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. You know, if I'm Joseph, I don't think that's what I'm fearing right now. I think I'm fearing that an angel's talking to me, right? But he says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. This child that's conceived is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's the Son of God. And you're going to be his father. You're going to have that responsibility. You're going to raise him. You're going to care for him. You're going to provide for him. You're going to have responsibility for raising the Son of God. And the way that this is described is so beautiful, isn't it? It's so different from the foolish and the immoral and the sleazy stories, you know, of like all of the Greek gods and the Roman gods where these gods come down to earth and lie with women, right? The truth of Christ's incarnation is elegant and it's graceful and it's simple. It's mysterious, but it's simple. The Holy Spirit, by his divine creative power, causes Mary to be with a child. Causes her to be with the child of God. And Joseph is commanded by heaven to name this child, to name this son Jesus. In other words, to adopt him as his own. See, when you named a child, when you were naming a son, when you gave that child a name, you were saying, this is mine. This is my son. He is my son. And Joseph's commanded to do this. Why? Well, because Joseph is a son of David. In other words, he's in the line of David, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be Messiah, must be in the legal royal line of David. He would be in the line of David physically from his birth from Mary. But he must be in the legal line. And he is. By adoption through Joseph. Now here's the deal. We can try, right? We can try. I try. We can try, but it's impossible to put ourselves in the place of Joseph, isn't it? I mean, no amount of human imagination can begin to comprehend the position that he's in. He's betrothed to Mary. He finds out she's pregnant. Then remarkably that it's not a human father. The father is God. And this child she's bearing is conceived by the Holy Spirit. How does anybody really make sense of that? It's impossible, really. There's no warning. There's no indication that any of this is coming. How do you even begin to comprehend in a matter of moments the implication of welcoming the Son of God as your own son and caring for him, right? He couldn't possibly have known what this would involve. Joseph had no ability to comprehend, you know, the sacred trust that had just been given to him. He had no way to understand the danger and the difficulty that raising Jesus would bring. This loss of respect in a society that took sexual purity and personal honor so far more seriously than we do. Now think about Joseph. And the difficulty that this would bring him. You realize that the reproach that fell upon Mary would fall upon him first. The reproach that would fall upon the Lord Jesus, that he was born of sexual immorality, it would have fallen on who? Joseph first. It's all overwhelming. And yet, the angel's message to Joseph is clear. Though it's going to cost you your reputation, that it's going to cost you your name, though it will be challenging and will require hardships that you can't possibly know to care for the Son of God, don't shrink back from this calling. God has called you to this. You will name Him Jesus. And you will be His Father on this earth. Because the child that Mary is carrying in her womb is none other than the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who will save His people from their sins. And so, Joseph, you need to fulfill this calling. You know, later on in His life, Jesus would make a lot of demands about discipleship, wouldn't He? Wouldn't He? He would tell us very clearly what discipleship is costing, would cost us. And what is it? You must what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him, right? Right? Let me show you something. From the very moment of Christ's conception, in the womb of Mary, and the angel coming to declare to Joseph what he must do, we see the cost of discipleship clearly written, don't we? Don't we? Does Joseph have a choice? Does he? Does he? No, he doesn't. This is what it's going to cost. This is what it's going to cost. Matthew goes on to add this editorial comment, which we'll look at. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then he tells us Joseph's response. And I love this. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Let me just read that again. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. How do you account for Joseph's response? How do you account for Joseph responding like this? You know what it is? It's the response of full faith and obedience to the calling of God, isn't it? Isn't it? And make no mistake, this calling upon Joseph, it's difficult and it's costly because faithful obedience always is. This wasn't the life that Joseph had planned. If Joseph had sat down and sketched out, here's what the next 50 years of my life are going to look like with my beloved, beautiful Mary, this wouldn't have made the list. It wasn't the life that Joseph had planned, but you know what it was? It was the life for which he'd been created by God, wasn't it? And he was obedient to God's planning. He's obedient to God's call. What makes him so obedient? What causes such faith? Well, here's the deal. Matthew means for us to find it in the meaning of the two names that are given to the child. One of them, his personal name, Jesus, given to Joseph, that he is commanded to give to the child, one that is then defined and explained to him by the angel, and then this prophetic title, Emmanuel, that's given to us. That's given to us. That Matthew emphasizes for us so that we can understand the monumental gravity of what is taking place here. So what is it about these names? They're so significant and so compelling. Well, let's just start with that name, Jesus. Why does God the Father, who knows the Son in a way that none of us know the Son, and is therefore able to name Him the perfect name, why is it that He chooses this name, Jesus? Matthew 1:21 again. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Why that name? In fact, why doesn't God just let it to happenstance? Why doesn't God just let Joseph and Mary name the child whatever they want? Does it really matter? Yeah, it does. Oh, it does. Far more than we think. God could have named him anything, right? But He doesn't leave Mary or Joseph to choose the name. He chooses it. And the name He chooses is Jesus. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. It's Joshua in the Greek. And what that name means is Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. Now the name Jesus, it's not an uncommon name, but the reasoning behind the name is what gives it, in this case, uncommon significance. Because the angel states it plainly. You're going to name him Jesus. And there's a because behind that. You're going to name him Jesus for, or because, he will save his people from their sins. Now we hear that. He will save his people from their sins. And we go, yeah, of course, we know that. Everybody knows that, right? But do we? Do we really? Because here's the thing, beloved. When the angel says this, when the angel gives the implication of this name, Jesus, right? The first thing he says, the angel, is that he, and the idea is this, is that he and he alone, exclusively, singularly, that he and he alone will save his people from their sins. In fact, it's very emphatic in particular. I want you to see that. It's very emphatic. It's to single out this one, Jesus, as the only one who can save, the only one who can save anybody from their sins. He stands alone. He is the focus of it all. He is the center of the redemptive plan of God. In other words, here's what he's saying. Salvation isn't found in a program. Salvation is not found just in a plan. Salvation is not found in having religious principles and morals. All salvation resides in a person, in one person, in a unique person, in that person named Jesus and attested to by the angel that he will save his people from their sins. In other words, listen. From the very beginning, we are meant to see there's nobody else to look to. You can't look to your pastor. You can't look to your mom or your dad. You can't look to your family. You can't look to your godly heritage. You can't look to yourself or to your works or to anything in yourself to save you. You can only look to Jesus alone, period. Underline, emphasis. That's the point. His is the only name under heaven given among men by which we what? Must be saved. Not can be saved, not could be saved. What? Must be saved. This name, Jesus, Yahweh saves. He's the only Savior for sinners, right? He and He alone. And moreover, the angel announces in just this short sentence, right? What he's going to do, that he will save his people from their sins. Emphasis this time on will save his people. He will do this thing. He will accomplish this thing. It's very definite, right? I want you to see this with me. I want you to see this with me because it flies in the face of what so many people preach that is absolutely in error. Jesus does not become man. He does not enter into this world. He does not die on the cross to make salvation an indefinite, uncertain, unsure possibility for mankind if perhaps someday in the future somebody may or may not believe in him. That is not what this text says. It doesn't say he will open the possibility for people to be saved. Does it? Does it? No. No. Quite the opposite. It declares, the angel declares that Jesus will save his people. He will save his people. In other words, he died and rose again to secure for certain the salvation of his people. In other words, he accomplished the task. He got it done. He accomplished what he came to do. Are you with me? That's important to see. He became a man. And he died an actual death. For actual sinners to actually save them. He saves his people. His people who are set apart as his own treasure. His people who are his own peculiar people. Sinners who will repent and believe. Those whom the Father chose in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, Jesus came to save. And he did it. He came to save those who are graven on his hands and written on his heart. He came to save those for whom he paid the debt of sin as their surety. He came to save his sheep who hear his voice. He came for those to save those who repent of their sin and believe in and follow him. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave him, John 17:2. It's what theologians call limited atonement, or better, far better, definite atonement. Definite atonement. Particular redemption. Jesus didn't just come to die to give a potential salvation. He determined to give life to those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 13:8, right? He accomplishes the task. Jesus, Yahweh saves, is his name because he will save his people from their sins. Oh, praise God. Do we need to be saved from our blindness? Yeah. Do we need to be saved from our ignorance? Yeah. Do we need to be saved from our foolishness and our self-will? What? Yes. But more than anything else, beloved, we need to be saved from the penalty and the power and the dominion of our sins, don't we? Don't we? What a rich word that word save is. It means to deliver. It means to rescue. It means to seize hold of and to keep and to protect from danger. And that's what Jesus has come to do, right? To save us from the penalty of our sins. To save us from the eternal punishment of hell. And he does it by becoming the wrath bearer for our sins, doesn't he? By standing in our place. By suffering what we deserve. By becoming a curse for us. He saves us from the power and the dominion of sin in our daily lives. The entanglement. The mastery of sin. He conforms us more and more every day into his image. That's the work of our Savior Jesus, right? And how we need it. Because there's salvation found in no one else. Now that doesn't mean that fallen humanity hasn't spent a lot of time trying to come up with alternate saviors. Right? Alternate saviors. I mean, think about the would-be saviors that have been put forward in Jesus' place. Right? I remember when I was growing up, the big one was education. That was the answer for everything. Problem in society is a lack of education. We just need to educate people. If we educate them, they'll be better people. Well, how'd that work out? I mean, really. Just educating sinners doesn't make them better people. It just makes them smarter sinners. Right? Medicine, Science, we saw what science was back in COVID-19 days. Science isn't science. It's imaginary philosophy these days, isn't it? Social justice. Great human leaders, right? Here's the problem with all of these would-be saviors. They really just mock the hopes and the needs of mankind with their empty promises, don't they? Politicians. All of these so-called saviors, they can never deliver anybody from the power of sin or from the consequences and the penalty and the pain of sin because they can't deal with the real issue. Do they? They can't deal with the real issue. Only Jesus can. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from the penalty and from the power and from the dominion of sin. And you know what? Ultimately, he's going to save us from the presence of sin. Isn't that true? And I want you to see the personal nature of this, beloved. Notice the personal nature of this. He, the Lord Jesus, the one and only Savior, He will save His people. And how? By His own act, right? By His own deed. He'll do it Himself. He's not going to do it through a proxy. He's not going to do it through, you know, somebody else that He sends to get it done for Him. He's going to do it in Himself, in His own name, in His own power. Jesus does what Jesus does. Amen? Thank God. How many people try to solve grave problems through a proxy? Well, we do it all the time. Not Jesus. He does what only He can do because He's the only one that can do it. He does the work and He leaves nothing undone. And He'll save from beginning to end. Charles Spurgeon said it so well. Listen to what he said. This is so great. He said, if He is anything, speaking of our Lord, if He is anything, he said, He is Jesus, the Savior. We know Him best by that name. We preach unto men Jesus. We insist upon it first and foremost that He is the sinner's Savior. He is righteous and He loves righteousness, but He is first known to men as the friend of sinners. He is the faithful and true witness, the prince of the kings of the earth, but His first work is to save. After that, He teaches and rules His saved ones. But sunken in sin, men first need to be redeemed from that tremendous evil and the consequent wrath that is upon it, and that great and awful need is met by Jesus, the Savior, alone. Amen. Jesus is the only one that's worthy of the name Yahweh saves, isn't He? He really is. I mean, I want you to think about this for a moment, beloved. When you think back through the history of Israel, Moses was a savior of sorts, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Sure. Joshua was a savior of sorts. He had Jesus' name before Jesus, right? He was a savior of sorts. Gideon, Samson, David even. But no one other than the Lord Jesus is truly worthy of the name Jesus because He is Savior in a sense that no one else is or ever can be, right? He saves His people from their sins, and only He can do it. Only He can do it because He is Emmanuel, because He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. You know, I think it's interesting, right? Matthew records for us what the angel said to Joseph. And that seems to be enough for Joseph. But Matthew's concerned a little about us. So he wants to make sure not only do we hear the definition of the name Jesus, he wants to point us to the prophecy that the coming of Jesus fulfills. This prophetic title, Emmanuel. Now here's the deal. Nobody ever called Jesus Emmanuel that we know of. So what do these words mean? That all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that's Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What Matthew's doing is this. He's saying, reader, you need to understand that this person, this one that is the child of God by virtue of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, whom Joseph names Jesus, he truly is, in reality, the final fulfillment, the true fulfillment of a sign that was given to Judah 800 years ago. A prophecy that was given when it was under the rule of a faithless king named Ahaz. Ahaz was threatened from the north by Syria in northern Israel that had banded together to come in and remove Ahaz from the throne and put in a puppet. And again, Ahaz is a faithless man. And Isaiah goes to him and he says, listen. Listen now. You don't need to be afraid. God is not going to allow Syria and northern Israel to conquer you. In fact, God says you can ask of him a sign to prove that it's true. That is, that this word that they're not going to conquer you is true. And Ahaz pretends to be pious. You remember? Oh, far be it for me to ask the Lord for a sign. Oh, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. No way. So God gives him a sign anyway. Right? And that sign was that a young woman would conceive and bear a child. As the promise that God would rescue Judah from her current enemies, which God did, even though Ahaz was faithless and looked for deliverance from Assyria. But what Matthew is saying here is this. He's saying this prophecy of this virgin bearing a child and calling him Emmanuel, that prophecy is truly and completely confirmed in Jesus. Because he's the true Emmanuel. He's truly God with us. He's really God with us. He's not God against us. He's not God come to destroy us. He's not God come to give us what we deserve. He's God with us. And that word with is a word that means far more than just being in the same general vicinity as someone else. That word with is a word that implies standing by somebody. That implies assisting someone. It speaks of a firm bond and of close fellowship, right? And here's what we need to realize. We need to draw the lines. Beloved, though the name Emmanuel appears only three times in the Scripture, that promise, that declaration, that wonderful hope of God with us, it permeates the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The variations of this promise, you know, and again, there are many variations of this, but the I will be with you and I will be your God and you will be my people promise, right? That doesn't just start in the prophets, man. That goes all the way back to the garden where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That great theme, I will be with you and I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the great theme of the Scriptures. But think about it. The hope of that theme seemed lost, hadn't it, since the fall? J.I. Packer, think about this with me. J.I. Packer says, God created us for friendship with himself. He created us to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. He wanted there to be genuine personal affection, friendship, and a two-sided relationship between him and us. That was the design of the creation, right? How long did that last? Till the fall. That was only enjoyed up until the fall. Because our sin through Adam created a massive gulf between us and God, didn't it? Sin has been the human condition, has defined the human condition since the fall in the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? Sure it has. When our representative head Adam fell prey to temptation and sinned against God, right? When the creature of dust, I always laugh at this. Have you ever seen this with R.C. Sproul? He gets a question from the audience. And he's doing this conference. He gets a question from the audience. And do you think God was severe in the judgment upon Adam when he sinned in the garden? By bringing upon him death. And you know, most people probably in that situation, most preachers would have been like, super gentle. Oh, help me correct your cluelessness. And let me do it in a way that makes you feel good about yourself. Right? And R.C. Sproul's answer was like, a creature of dust rebelled against the almighty creator who made him. The God who commands him. And that God brought to pass the very penalty that he said he would bring. And you think that's too much? What's wrong with you people? And there were some people that laughed. He said, I'm not laughing. This creature of dust had rebelled against him. And as the father of the human race, his sin condemned us all and separated us from God. And by his sin and by our own, the whole of us is born under the wrath of God and separated from him, right? And except for a few highly favored patriarchs, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, for instance, it did not seem that this theme, I will be your God and you will be my people, could ever be in reach again. God was present with his people, but in a remote sense, right? In the pillar of cloud and fire, in the fire on Mount Sinai when he brought the law, in his manifest presence only enclosed behind a curtain in the tabernacle in the temple, which no one but the high priest could enter, and that only once a year, right? How could that theme ever be realized? How could the prophecy of Jeremiah, for instance, ever come to pass? I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Who could remove the sin that separated us from God? Who could rise to the top of the human race and act as the mediator between God and man and reconcile us to God? Who of us could bridge the gap? And the answer is what? Nobody. No one. Only God could do it. And Matthew is saying that's exactly what he's done in Jesus. That's exactly what he's done. See how momentous this moment is. See how big this is. How grand, how wonderful, how awesome, how soul-arresting this moment is. Beloved, we've got to see this. We've got to see that salvation, that redemption, that reconciliation with God demands. It demands nothing less than that God in heaven become God with us. That he bridge the gap caused by our sin and bring us to God. It demands that Jesus, that the second member of the Trinity, put on human flesh and that he be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17. And why is that? Why does Jesus have to become one of us? Why must God come and be with us, be joined to us? Here's why. Beloved, it's because the ones needing salvation are men and women, right? We're men and women. We're human beings. And the penalty of sin is against humans, isn't it? It's against us. And God's justice demands that the penalty for sin either be satisfied by every member of the human race for himself, or that God's justice be satisfied by one, by a unique human being, by a human being like no other. Somebody who is more than a mere man, someone who is qualified to represent sinful mankind before the bar of God's justice and purge the debt and the penalty of our sins, right? Because sin against an infinitely holy God demands a blood sacrifice of infinite worth to atone for that sin, doesn't it? Doesn't it? No mere man could bear the infinite load of human sin. No mere man could satisfy God's infinite demand for justice. The only one of infinite worth in the universe is God himself. And the wages of sin is death. And the remission of sin demands blood. And God can't bleed. You following with me, right? You with me? In order to redeem anyone, any sinner, from the guilt of an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God, you must interpose the blood of a sufficient substitute. But there is no man, mere man, who can be found upon this earth who could be that substitute. Because the substitute that takes away sin must be of holy perfection, so that the blood of his sacrifice is sufficient to atone for sin. And the only one who is of such infinite worth is God himself. And God is spirit. And God can't bleed. What's the answer? Well, there's only one, isn't there? It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. It's God become one of us. By the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in the virgin conception, Jesus came into this world fully human and fully God. Think of the wonder of this. Though Mary herself was a sinner, Jesus, in a miracle of proportions we can't even begin to fathom, was formed in her womb, yet kept from her sin, and born as one of us, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, yet without sin. God with us, God in flesh, God with blood, right? A God who can bleed. And that matters. Our Savior's got to be without sin. He's got to be God incarnate. Yet he's got to be capable of dying and shedding his blood, since the penalty for sin is death. And by the eternal decree of God, it's only by the shedding of blood that we have the remission of sins. He's got to be a man who can stand in the gap and represent man and satisfy the demand of justice for all men and women who are to be saved. And yet he must be God, because his sacrifice must be of such value and such worth as to secure by his death a full pardon for everybody whom God would redeem. And only Emmanuel can do that. As a sinless man, Jesus could represent the human race as sin bearer, and as God with us, the sacrifice of his blood is of infinite worth, and it is acceptable before God the Father. And that only happens through a virgin conception and birth. Through the coming of Jesus, who is God with us. He became God with us in time to save us, so that he could be God with us throughout time and eternity, and so we could be his people. I want you to think about that. By the work of his salvation, right, he brings everyone who believes in him to God. And he does it so that he can be God with us. In a very real and personal way. In a very real and personal sense. Now and forever. Beloved, how often do we think? How often does it sit in the forefront of our mind that he is with us now in a corporate sense? That Jesus is here right now. He is in our midst. As we worship him, as we fellowship with him by his Spirit, in the prayers that we pray, in the songs that we sing, in the scripture that we read and preach, and by which he instructs and shapes and strengthens our souls, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, in all those things, he is God with us right now. And he can only be God with us right now because Christ took on flesh and became God with us in time. He's God with us right now. Not in some superstitious or imaginary way, but in a very real spiritual sense. And he's teaching us and guiding us and growing us and giving us gifts, and he's knitting our hearts to him and to one another. That's what he does as God with us. In fact, he's God with us in an even more intimate and personal way. through the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer, right? He lives in you. He's God with you in all the stages and situations of your life, in all of life's pilgrimages, whether it's in the joys or in the hardships, whether it's in the toil, in the trials and the sufferings, or in comfort and when everything is going well, whether it is in pain and in sickness and in grief, or it's in health and in happiness, whether it's when you're rich or when you're poor, or whether you're slave or whether you're free, in all of it, he's God with us, right? Personally, God with us. Even when we still sin and fail him, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't put us at an arm's length. Beloved, when we sin and we fail him, listen, he is with us personally to convict us, isn't he? To lead us to repentance. To discipline us. To hear our confession, to strengthen our souls to fight sin and walk in godliness, right? He blesses our obedience. He rewards our faithfulness. He doesn't leave us to slog through this world on our own. He's God with us, shepherding and sustaining and giving us the persevering grace we desperately need. Beloved, he makes his life with us as we abide in him, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Isn't that his promise? And praise God, he's God with us when we pass through death and to enter into the fullness of his presence. He's with us as God with us forever and ever, as the words of Revelation 21 promise. I love these words. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Beloved, the whole of the gospel, all our hope is built on this, that God really did become man. He really did. That conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, being both fully God and fully man, the Son of God came into this world and was given the name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That he became God with us in time. And that he will be God with us forevermore. Beloved, the application of this text is simple. Isn't it? I mean, it really is. It's simple because the text is plain. Our Lord was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In Jesus, God is with us, his people. So the obvious question is what? Am I one of his people? Am I? Am I one of his people? Have I seen how desperately I need God for me? God with me? God to save me in Jesus? Have I seen how I am a sinner by nature and how I'm estranged from God and how I'm under his judgment for my sins and how I need a Savior? Have you? Have you cried out to him in repentance and faith? Have you come to Jesus to give you the salvation that you desperately need? Have you called upon him and fled to him who's done everything necessary to save sinners? I beg you, come to him today. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't wait for what you think will be a better day. There's not a better day. Respond in faith like Joseph did to the command of God. Respond to the truth that Jesus became God with us so that he might save us from our sins. Come to him in humble confession and faith, because here's what Jesus says: whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you'll come to Jesus, you can know today that you are one of his people and that he saved you from your sins. But you must come to him. And if you are one of his people, brothers and sisters, I'll say to you this: rejoice in it. Rejoice that Jesus is our Emmanuel, that he's God with us. Because as such, he's worthy of our faith and our hope and our love, isn't he? He's worthy of our lives lived for his honor, isn't he? He's worthy of preachers declaring his everlasting glory, isn't he? And you know what else he's worthy of? He's worthy of a church that exalts his name. You. Supremely worthy of our worship and our praise. I'll close with this morning with one last word from our dear friend Charles Spurgeon, who said, our Savior is Christ. He is God. He is Jehovah. No testimony to his divinity could be plainer. It is indisputable. And what joy there is in this. For suppose an angel had been your Savior, he would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But he who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty. And if that is the case, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God, and he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. You sons of men, perceive here the subject of true joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon himself your nature that he might save you. He has come down in the fullness of his glory and the infinity of his mercy that he might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? What? Will not your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken in you no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness. And your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you adore the incarnate God and trust in him. Then you will bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in his name, you will tune your songs to his praise and exult with sacred joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, above all, you are worthy of praise and you are glorious. Above all, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our love. You are worthy of our gratitude, of our glad and humble surrender, and the submission of our lives in totality to you. You've done for us what we desperately need. Lord Jesus, you did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But you humbled yourself. You became incarnate in the virgin's womb. And you accomplished all that you did that you might save your people from their sins. You bear the name of Jesus in a way that no one else possibly could. And you became God with us. You entered this sin-sick world. You entered this darkness. The light of the world. Seen and yet rejected by your own who did not receive you. But to those who have been born of God, who have received you, God with us, you have given the right to become the children of God. And you made the way for us to be reconciled to the holy God. Because you became God with us, to die for us, to rise for us, so that you might be God for us, to save us and make us your own forever. I pray our hearts would thrill at that truth. I pray you come and you minister your presence to us now as we meditate upon what we've heard and as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. And I pray you exalt yourself in the hearts of everyone here. God, I pray specifically for those who entered this place today, absent faith in Christ in their souls. I pray that by your power, you might grant them repentance and faith to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord in life, and that you would rescue them today. I pray it in Jesus' name.